Ephesians 1, verses 15 through 23, hear the word of God. Therefore, I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, do not cease to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of His calling, what are the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of His power toward us who believe, according to the working of His mighty power which He worked in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him at His right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. And He put all things under His feet and gave Him to be the head of all things, over all things, to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him who fills all in all. What I want to do tonight is to walk through this passage briefly, making observations, and then come back and begin to look at what is the point here, what is being said and taught here. First, we see in verse 15 that Paul had heard of their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and their love for all the saints. Now, Paul had been to Ephesus. Paul did, we know, go at least twice to Ephesus. But here he seems to be referring to the fact that he has been assured that indeed their faith is real, is lasting beyond his initial visit, and is manifest in the way they show love to other Christians. And by that knowledge, he is inspired to pray for them, to give thanks, to make mention of them in his prayers. And then as he goes into verse 17, he begins to say something about the content of what he prays for them. And we need to understand that as he's saying that, he is saying basically that he prays for them that they would be as individuals and as a church built up in Christ, that they would be strong, that they would persevere and be preserved by God. And he sets forth for them some of those things, and especially one that are useful to that particular end. And what I want us to notice right here before we come back and develop it is that that seems to be that they would grow in knowledge and understanding, which is not what we usually think of as what's needed for churches or for Christians. And maybe some of you are not persuaded that in order to grow and be established as Christians, you really need to learn what things God has to tell you and teach you. But here Paul is concerned that God would give them the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Him, the eyes of their understanding being enlightened, that they may know certain things. And then he lists three things that you may know, and this is in the middle of verse 18. What is the hope of His calling? Secondly, what are the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints? And then thirdly, what is the exceeding greatness of His power toward us who believe? He explains that that is that power, but I think he means all three things are to be according to the working of God's mighty power that He worked in Christ. And so he's pointing to what God has worked in Christ as basically a foundation, the knowledge of which will help them in their growth. And then he, just because he talked about Christ, he can't just drop that. He has to open that up and develop that. And so the power in particularly worked in Christ is the raising of Christ from the dead, the seating of Him at God's right hand in the heavenlies, and that's far above all principality and power and might and dominion, every name that is named. And I rush through reading those just to underscore that, wow, He's far above a lot of important and big things. And so that is true of this, and not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. And then the observation, verse 22, that He put all things under Christ's feet. And that's a reference, among other places, to Psalm 8. And then he says that God also gave Christ to be head over all things to the church. And so we are reminded that Christ is the head of us as the church. And we also have just the idea of the church being introduced as an important element of what Paul would be talking about in this letter to the church in Ephesus. So he just mentions it now. He says about it in verse 23 that it is His body, the fullness of Him who fills all in all. So the last part of this passage is a section to emphasize who Christ is, and really to emphasize Him as the foundation for Christian blessing, for Christian perseverance, for the growth of the church and all those things. And so even as Paul tells them how he prays for them, he is telling them that it is really dependent on Jesus Christ and on God. So as we go back through this passage, I want to raise this question, especially in light of the context in which we've already looked at the passage, the portion before this. We've seen that Paul is really talking in terms of some of the things that we call aspects of Calvinism, the doctrine of God's sovereignty. And the doctrine especially that He's sovereign over people being brought into the Christian faith and having faith placed in their hearts. And that God's sovereign over that. Well, while we've already seen that this passage talks about that in the context of the way it glorifies God, I want to raise this question. This passage, beginning at verse 15 that we're looking at tonight, in a sense raises a question for us. If you're a Calvinist, if you believe God is in control, why pray? God's in control. God intends good for His church. He's going to bless His church. The kingdom will be established. God's name will be glorified and honored. Men will be brought into the kingdom and taught to obey, even as there is obedience and the observing of God's will in heaven. All of those things we can count on. Why pray? And that's a question that comes up. It comes up sometimes in a narrower way. Why would you pray, for instance, for the conversion of someone that you care about? If it's in God's hands, either God will do it or God won't do it. And the parallel question comes up, not because it arises from this text, but the same general kind of idea. Well, if God is sovereign and sovereign over people's coming to faith in Christ, why would we evangelize? Now, I hope you at least see the logical development of those questions. Why, if God's in control, if God's already predestined and foreordained all things that's going to happen, He's elected those who, before the foundation of the world, those who will be saved, what's the point now in us praying and in us evangelizing? Well, it's certainly true that Scripture gives us at least an example of praying, because this passage is that. Paul prays. Paul is not inconsistent with his own teaching of the earlier part of the chapter when he says, "So I pray for you." He is fully consistent with what he's been saying. And he says, "After I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and your love for all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers." And then goes on to say what his prayer requests for them are. Indeed, we have the teaching of Scripture again and again that we should pray. God promises to hear our prayers. God promises to answer our prayers. God promises to bless our prayers. And Jesus Himself taught us how to pray. Just think about the Lord's Prayer for a minute. And think about the parts of it. How does it begin after addressing God? What is the first petition or the first request in the Lord's Prayer? In the old King James language, "Hallowed be thy name." Basically a request that God's name would be glorified, would be hallowed, would be set apart, would be reverenced. Well, God promises that that's going to happen, that that's His plan for even the whole of creation. Why does Jesus tell us to pray for that? And then the next petition, "Thy kingdom come," is a prayer that Christ's kingdom would be established and would expand. Well, again, God has promised that. He's foreordained that. He's elected people to be introduced into that kingdom. What would be the need of praying for that? And you can go on through the Lord's Prayer and the teachings about prayer in the Bible, and you find out there's no question but what God teaches us to pray. Now, I would suggest to you, even before we start looking at some of the details in this passage, that is maybe those who are not convinced of God's sovereignty, who maybe don't have a logical reason to pray. My eyes went to Chris just then. So I'll use you for an example, Chris. What would I think? If I wanted $50 million, and I would indeed like to have that, would not any of you. If I wanted that, I'm not going to pray or petition or ask Chris for that, because to the best of my knowledge, he's not able to do that for me. Why ask him? He doesn't have that power. He's not sovereign. If God's not sovereign, if he's not in control, he can't grant the kind of big requests that are in the Lord's Prayer or the kind of big requests that are in this passage. Why would you pray to somebody who isn't sovereign? Why would you pray to a God who doesn't have control over the very things you're asking about. So it does not seem so inconsistent for Calvinists to pray. I encountered some friends when I was on a training program with Louisiana Power and Light years ago when I first started to work for them right out of college and right after Linda Kay and I got married. And I was on a training program, and part of that took me to West Monroe, Louisiana, where the headquarters of the Northern Division of Louisiana Power and Light was. And I spent some time with a couple of guys in the substation department. Now, I actually ended up in the substation department of a different division, the Southeastern Division. But I had time with these two guys, and as it turns out, both were Christians, good friends of one another. And both of them were in a charismatic or Pentecostal type of church. And when they found out I was a Presbyterian and a Calvinist, and when I found out that they were charismatic, we both had questions for one another. And my question for them was essentially, how do you justify speaking in tongues without satisfying the other biblical requirements for such things being practiced in worship, like the necessity of an interpreter? And they said, we don't. We would have an interpreter if we would be doing that. And otherwise, we wouldn't speak in tongues. Now, that doesn't mean I agreed that they would really have people who truly interpreted, but certainly it told me that they intended to follow the Word of God. And so when they asked me about how, as a Calvinist, could I believe in evangelism, they were satisfied to know that I did because the Bible commands it. And we need to know that about the way these things work. Whatever the Bible teaches, we believe. Whatever the Bible commands, we seek to obey. In one way, it should be that simple. But also, those questions of consistency arise. And so I want to address those as we go back to verse 16, when Paul says, I do not cease to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers. There are two elements of his praying that he talks about here. One of those elements in his praying is that he gives thanks for them. I had a good meal. I don't have a think time in mind. A few days ago in a restaurant. So I didn't go up to Bob when we were at Presbytery and thank Bob for the good meal. He didn't have anything to do with it, right? When I didn't thank any of you for that. You didn't have anything to do with it, basically. When we give thanks to someone, it's because of something that they did. So when Paul realizes he's certain and more confirmed in his certainty that those people in the church at Ephesus indeed are Christians, are living the Christian life, showing love to all the saints, he doesn't thank them. In fact, you won't find that in this letter to them. He thanks God. Why? God's the one who did it. God's behind it. God's the great initiator, as we talked about last week. And so he thanks God. God gets the glory for it. That's a part of what we understand. God's in control. God is the one behind the things that happen. So we give thanks to God. But when he says, I make mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, might do these things, might give you these things, he is asking God to do further things for them. Why? Because God is able to do that. You're not going to ask me for that. You're not going to ask the person sitting next to you in the pew for that. They can't do it. Paul didn't think that they could do it, but rather that God could. It is the recognition of God's sovereignty over all things that is basically what is behind prayer. Besides the command, but just in terms of the logic of why you would do it, because God's the one that can answer. Because God's the one that has done the things that have already happened that are good things. So God gets the glory. Jonathan Edwards, some of you know, is a favorite theologian of mine. And one of his best known short works is called A Sermon. It was actually a lecture at Harvard College with a large group of people gathered there for either the opening or closing of the school year. I'm forgetting right now. It is titled, most of the time you see it printed, God Glorified in Man's Dependence. It's based on a passage out of 1 Corinthians 1. We looked at that a few months ago. But when we are dependent on God in reality and we reflect in our own dealings with God, our understanding that we are dependent on Him, God is glorified by that. Edward says there's nothing more glorious in all of God's works than the work of redemption done through Jesus Christ. And that passage in 1 Corinthians 1 emphasizes God's glory, especially in that, and our dependence, especially in that. And so the kinds of things we're talking about here have to do with Paul's own, as well as our, dependence on God. That's, prayer is an expression of that, both in thanksgiving, but also in supplication or petition or asking. It's an expression that we're dependent on God. And so, it is glorifying to God when we do that. And certainly consistent with the idea that God Himself is in control. Now, there's a sense in which the focus of the passage is on what, in particular, Paul prays that God would do. And he tells this, he unfolds this in certain details of it, and then he basically tells us it's all rooted in the work of Jesus Christ and needs to be applied by us, by God, according to His power. But it's rooted in what Christ has done. What is it then that he's praying? As we made brief note of before, it is that we would be given knowledge and understanding. That's a major request or prayer for the Christian church, a major need for the church and for individual Christians, that we would have knowledge and understanding. Now, I want to set that over against good feelings. Yes, it is good if we leave a worship service and finish listening to a service, a sermon, being inspired, but you're not really inspired in any good way unless you first come to new understanding. It's that new understanding that would give you inspiration in any Christian direction. You can be inspired just by a beautiful setting forth of the glories of the world around us, and we can be inspired by hearing that or inspired by hearing how much God really wants to be a push-button vending machine God for you with no coins required, and you can feel inspired that you can get the things you want. But it's not that kind of inspiration. It's inspiration from coming to know God's truth, coming to understand those things. Look at how he puts that. That the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. And notice that's not just knowledge of things about him, but knowledge of him. One of the great Christian books written in the second half of the 20th century, is that one by J.I. Packer, Knowing God. It's oftentimes, I don't know if it is now, but oftentimes on our book table, it is one of the great Christian books. And what is it about? It's about knowing God, having a relationship with God that is not just a knowing facts about, but knowing. This morning, as Glenn was introducing his sermon series with the first section of 1 Samuel, he pointed out how Hannah's husband knew her and she conceived. Knowing in the Bible is a deeper thing than just having a collection of facts that you give assent to. And knowing God is having a relationship with him. So he says, he prays that God would give you that. In verse 18, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know certain things, and then he lists them. And yeah, there is content to the knowledge always, but and there has to be the understanding being enlightened, and actually probably the better manuscripts have the eyes of your heart being enlightened. But certainly in 2 Corinthians, there is the idea that the non-Christian has his eyes spiritually blinded. And it is in Christ Jesus that we are enlightened, that we come to see the truth. Indeed, Scripture speaks of him. He speaks of himself as the way, the truth, and the light. But it is not just that we know facts, but we know him. Keep your finger here in Ephesians and turn to the next book after that in the New Testament, which is Philippians. And look at how Paul refers to that himself in chapter 3. I'll start reading in verse 8, but I'll emphasize the knowledge part when I get to that. Verse 8 in Philippians 3, yet indeed I also count all things lost for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, my Lord. So in comparison to the excellence of knowing Christ, he counts other things lost. He goes on in the verse, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them as rubbish that I may gain Christ. So knowing Christ is really paralleled with gaining Christ. And be found in him, not having my own righteousness which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings being conformed to his death. He counts as most valuable knowing Christ. And so Paul is praying, he tells the Ephesian church, that they would know Christ, that they would know God, that they would have that relational knowledge of him that leads to a relationship with him and blessings coming out of that relationship. Now, before I go on to the three things that he talks about that he wants them to know, I want to refer you as well to Romans chapter 12. You may know this particular verse. You don't need to turn it. It's short. I'll only look at the first half of the verse. But Romans chapter 12, verse 2, where Paul says, "And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed." And then he tells you how to be transformed, how to live the Christian life essentially, by the renewing of your mind. We were blinded by sin before we came to Christ. And in being blinded to sin, we didn't know the things we needed to know. And so we were conformed to this world, as we will indeed be seeing next week when we look at the beginnings of chapter 2 in Ephesians. And we're doing the things that those others who are part of the world were doing. And so we need a transformation to not be conformed to this world. And Paul says the way of that transformation is the renewing of our minds. Now, by mind, he's not meaning only our intellect or only the worldview that we hold, but he is including that. And that's the basis of it, but it carries with it the change of our heart also. But it begins with our understanding of Christian truth that we were blind to before. And that leads to transformation. So, again, as he puts it here, he wants the eyes of our understanding, our heart, to be enlightened, and that we would know, again, knowledge, three certain things. What is the, this is in the middle of verse 18, back in Ephesians 1. What is the hope of his calling? What God sets before us for our encouragement of the outcome of our being Christians. That's the hope of our calling. God calls us to be Christians. We need to know, as a part of our encouragement to move forward in the Christian life, we need to know what that hope is, what is held out before us as our final destiny. It's to spend eternity with the Lord. And so Paul lays that out. It's one of the things he wants the church at Ephesus to know, and Christians everywhere to know, and for you to know. What is that final thing? So much of the time we are focused in a near, short time type of approach, and our hope is for tomorrow or the next day or 5 years from now or something like that. And Paul wanted for the Ephesian church, as we should want for ourselves, that their time horizon would stretch out to eternity, and they would see and keep in mind and be motivated toward the blessings of heaven, the blessings of eternity. And so he sets that up as one of the things that they need to know, the hope of his calling. Secondly, that they would know what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. Now, because I see the clock ticking down, I'm not going to spend a lot of time dealing with the fact that this is a passage that gets interpreted two ways. One way is that the saints have an inheritance through Christ from God, and that's rich and glorious. The other is God has an inheritance that is composed of the saints or Christians, and that's rich and glorious. But either way, we need to have this perspective that in Christianity, basically from the teachings of Scripture elsewhere, God also receives a blessing, and we do. That we do have an inheritance in Jesus Christ. But that God also has a possession in us. And either way this should be interpreted, it certainly intends that God be glorified and there are riches of that glory. The third thing that he wants them to know, what is the exceeding greatness, this is verse 19, of his power toward us who believe. And think about that. Think about what this is saying. And I'm not saying in a charismatic or a Pentecostal sense, but just realize that God intends the application of his power to our lives and through us. The greatness, no, the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe. And how great is that? It goes on in the verse. According to the working of his mighty power. In other things that are mentioned in verse 20 and 21. God has been working powerfully in other things. And it is that kind of power that is available from the sovereign God to be used by and through Christians. See, in the accomplishment of God's purposes that are so eloquently referred to as the good pleasure of his will earlier in the chapter and such other language, that the greatness of that is accomplished by God through means. Prayer indeed is a means in God's hand. Why do we need to pray? Try praying for something that God doesn't intend. And seeing that result happen. Well, you can't. God is behind. God, who is sovereign over all things, is behind the desires that direct and form your prayers. But God is working through means. He works through the means of you and your life. He worked through the means of Paul's letter to the church at Ephesus to bring about in the church at Ephesus his own will and desires and purposes for them. So Paul is aware that his own prayers are means to God's ends or goals. That God is working through means. That's a part of what Calvinists have always understood, that there's not this kind of contrast or conflict between God's sovereignty on one hand and man's responsibility on the other. And so, but in accomplishing those things through means and through us, it is not our power that brings them about, but indeed God's power, which is what he's talking about when he prays that we would know, that the Ephesians would know, what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe. Now, let me show you a parallel verse before we look very briefly at aspects of that power that are mentioned. But turn over to chapter 3 as a part of where Paul talks about praying again in verse 14. For this reason, I bow my knees to the Father, our Lord Jesus Christ, and talk some about how he prays for them again. And then he concludes that in verse 20 and 21. Now to him who is able to do exceedingly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us, to him be the glory in the church by Jesus Christ to all generations forever and ever. Amen. It's the power that works in us. God is able to do abundantly what we can ask or think, abundantly beyond our prayers, we're told. Because that power is according to the working of the mighty power which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead. Did that require power?
maybe more than just a little, maybe more than we normally think of things happening. But Christians have God working at a level of power through them and for them that is the same power and sometimes at the same level as that power used when He raised Jesus from the dead. And the power involved in seating Christ at His right hand in the heavenly places. He emphasizes how that's above everything. Well, how does Christ get above everything and all things placed beneath His feet? Why, the power of God. And God works that power in and through and for us. And we are to be aware of that. To just extend briefly longer. Recognize the position in which Paul portrays Christ in His glory, seated at God's right hand in the heavenly places, and seated in a place far above all principality and power. And that language is usually used for spiritual beings, meaning above the angels, but also above the devil and the demons. Christ is exalted and powerful above and has authority over them, far above all principality and power, and also might and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. How high is Christ exalted, and with what power is He placed there? And yet such power is available to us, and we're to know that. And Paul prays that we would know that, that we would be encouraged by that, that we would be bold Christians. How do we understand Paul's boldness in the face of the persecutions that he tells us elsewhere that he faced? How do we explain the boldness of the other apostles? That they knew the exceeding greatness of God's power toward us who believe, according to the working of His mighty power, which He worked in Christ when He raised Him from the dead, seated Him at the right hand in heavenly places, far above all principalities and power. And then verse 22, He put all things under His feet, and with His power and authority gave Christ to be the head over all things to the church. He's given to the church to be head over all things. The things that worry you, the people that worry you, the governments that worry you, the courts that worry you, the bills that worry you, Christ is head over all of that. And Paul prays, essentially, that we would know that our God is sovereign over all things. Prayer is not only consistent with Calvinism, is an acting out of our understanding that God's sovereign over all things, that all good things have been given by Him, that all good things that will be given through Him. These are important things for us to know that Paul prays for. It's important to know that prayer is consistent with his belief and understanding of those things that we think of as being tied to Calvinism though they were tied to Paul way before Calvin was ever born or thought of them, and that at the heart of those things is knowing those truths. How empty, how void would be our lives and our Christian productivity if we didn't understand God being in control and our being dependent on Him? How little would our thanksgiving be if we thought that we're Christians because we made the right decision, because we were smart enough, if we thought it was by our own power that we got to where we are? Our thanksgiving would be empty, but also our confidence would be lacking. But knowing that God is sovereign and He's invited us to address Him in prayer, and then we're encouraged to pray, to depend on Him, especially for the knowledge of those things that are necessary to know, and especially for that personal knowing of Him, that relationship with Him, that is a basis for all of our Christian living. And so I want to encourage you yourself to seek that knowledge, to depend on God, to thank God, to trust God, to be encouraged, the hope set before us by the power available to us and by the glory of God and for His glory. Let's pray. Lord our God, our lives would be so impoverished without the knowledge that Scripture gives us. We pray that Your Holy Spirit would take truths that are important and not just let them go in one ear and out the other for us, but they would be driven by Your Spirit deep into our hearts and applied there so that in all things You are glorified. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.